Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. Right before Revelation, right towards the end of your Bible. We're in Jude chapter 1. We made it through all of two verses last time together. And I told you we were going to slow down for this because it deals with false teaching, something that is very prominent and prevalent right now. So I hope to get to two more verses in our time together this evening. Jude chapter 1, if you're in chapter 2, you're not in Jude. Or you've got a bad translation of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather. Lord, I thank you for this family of believers. And Lord, I pray that as we've come to worship you and sing your praise and open your word, Lord, that again you would open our hearts, and Lord, that you would meet us here. We thank you, Lord, that your word says we can come boldly before your throne to find grace to help to meet the needs. And so, God, I pray that you would meet each need here tonight, that you would meet each person right where they're at in your amazing way by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, God, that we might grow as we get to know you. In love, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might grow in faith. So speak to us now in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time together, we learned that the devil is out to destroy us, and we saw that he uses two means to do that. He'll persecute us, but as I shared with you last time together, that usually results in the church growing. So that doesn't work too well. The other way is he will pervert us. He will try and get us off track. He will try and he'll give us a little truth, but he doesn't want us to know the whole truth. And so Jude here is writing this letter. Jude, of course, as we saw, a bondservant. He calls himself of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And we know that Jude is a humble and a guy that cares that the word of God goes forth and the will of God is done because, you see, he could have said Jude, the stepbrother of Jesus, because that's who he was. But he doesn't pull rank. He doesn't put himself in a higher place. He's a man who is humble, and he calls himself a bondservant of his stepbrother, Jesus Christ. And then he's writing to those, as we saw last time together, who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And we saw last time together that calling of God on our lives, that salvation starts with the Lord. And thus, it'll finish with him as well. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until he comes to take you home. We are sanctified and set apart by God. We are loved by God, and we saw that last time together. We are guarded by him, as it says here, that we are preserved in Jesus Christ. And then he said, mercy and love be multiplied to you. Now, he's about to just tackle a tough topic. And I think he kind of lays it out here, and he's recognizing that what he's going to say has a potential to make enemies, to cause problems. And so he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let the love flow. Let the mercy go, you see. We need to be a people who are loving and who are merciful. And then he moves on to this section tonight. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he moves on now and he says to them here, he says, listen, what I'm about to write to you here, I started out writing this letter and my desire was to encourage. What I really wanted to talk about was salvation and what Jesus has done for us. The amazing thing that Jesus has accomplished for us. And the measure, again, building on the last time of love that he has for us. And he wanted to talk about the most incredible gift that we have ever received, you see. But he changed the course here. The Holy Spirit spoke to Jude. And he says, while I wanted to write words of encouragement concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. As I told you last time together, this is a message, a letter that says, you need to be on guard. We're in a war, in a battle. You can't play around on a battlefield. And what Jude is saying is, I wanted to write some things that are exciting and encouraging, but because of the condition and what is going on presently, I decided that I needed to sound the alarm. I needed to sound the alarm, pull out the stops, if you would, when it comes to the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Guess what? Jude was no pacifist. Many today are in that place. Well, live and let live in the church. We just don't want to upset anybody. Don't want to make anybody uptight. Don't want to, move into a place that might cause a little rub, you see. I just want to live at peace. But peace at any price is no peace, ultimately. You see, this Christian life is a fight. That's what Paul said, didn't he? I have fought the good fight. He didn't say, I've cruised the beautiful landscape. I fought the good fight. It's a fight. You see, Jude believed it was right to fight when you fight for the right. That's the key. And he gives us three exhortations that we are to follow as we stand in the gap as Christians. You see, we need to stand for truth. And so what do we see here? What are those three exhortations? First of all, he says, diligently extend the faith. This faith that we have as Christians is not one that is to be kept to ourselves. Don't you buy into this keep your religion to yourself mentality. When it comes to the right, we need to fight for the right. To do what's right, to say what's right, to point people to what's right. He never intended to write the book that we, again, are studying, but he found it necessary to do so. Now, Jude, his name means praise. But here he's writing a letter that wasn't really full of praise. You see, he wanted to write about a salvation that would fire us up and that would gather us together. But he writes here and he says, listen, I want to write to you about this faith that we have. It is, you are to extend it. You are to take this message to the world. You are to do what I wanted to do, declare and the faith, but you are also to defend the faith. You see, the faith that we have in Christ is not a faith in faith that we have as Christians. That's not what we have. Well, I just have faith. Well, I just have my faith, you know. What's your faith? What is your faith? We are, well, I'm just a person of faith. Or I'm just a spiritual person. There's no definition to that. How can you fight with that? You don't even know what they're talking about. You have faith. What is your faith? You're spiritual. Oh, what do you mean spiritual? You see, we are to contend earnestly for the faith here, it says. In verse 3, he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Note, it is not faith, it is the faith. One refers to the operation of faith, the other refers to the object of faith. One refers to the act of believing, and the other refers to what we believe. There may be, and there are many churches, there are many flavors of ministry, there are many denominations, but there's only one faith. The faith is the truth of the Word of God. In other words, we as people of faith have faith in God. We have faith in the Word of God. Our heart is to do the work of God. The faith that we have is something that is not left up to us to define. You see, the faith that we have is in God. It's in God. And there are solid doctrines when people say, well, man, I don't want to get into doctrine and all. Well, if you don't have doctrine, you don't know who you are or where you're at. You need principles. You need, what do you believe? What do you believe? What do I believe? What, when I say I'm a Christian, what is a Christian? When I say I believe in Jesus, who is Jesus? When I say I believe what the Bible says, then what's that mean? What Bible? I mean, there are all kinds of Bibles. There are gun Bibles. There's a Microsoft Word Bible. There's all kinds of Bibles out there. You see, we as Christians, if we are Christians, there are some non-negotiables, some things that aren't optional when it comes to the Christian faith. You want to take these down, be worth your while. First of all, if you're a Christian, you believe in the infallibility of Scripture. You believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, number one. Number two, if you say you're a Christian, you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Jehovah God. Number three, if you're a Christian, you believe in the virgin birth and the miracles of Jesus Christ. Those are non-negotiables. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe in the virgin birth, or I don't really believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he's a good man. You cannot hold to that and be a Christian, okay? Number four, you believe in Christ's substitutionary death that we will celebrate here tonight in communion. You believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place, that he paid the debt for your sin, that he took the wrath on that cross that you deserve. That is not optional. That is not negotiable. If you're a Christian, you believe that. If you don't believe that, guess what? Newsflash, you're not a Christian. Number five, you believe in Christ's physical resurrection. You believe not only that he died on the cross in your place to pay the price for your sin, but you believe that he rose again from the dead. If you don't believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, then you cannot be a Christian. And then finally, you believe that he will return one day to take us home with him and to set up his kingdom on planet Earth. You believe in the eventual return of Christ. That, folks, is the core of our theology. Those things are not negotiable. Now, things on prophecy and maybe the way you're baptized and the gifts of the Spirit and how they operate and that kind of a thing, those things, you know what, those people have different views on those, but these things that I just laid out, those you cannot hold any other view but that which I have stated here, because that those are the things that are taught solidly in Scripture. And it all begins with the infallibility of the Bible, the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The turning point of the battle between those who hold the faith once and for all delivered to the saints and their opponents lies in the true and real inspiration of the Holy Scriptures." Charles Spurgeon is exactly right there. The river of truth all flows from the scriptural fountain, and it must never be contaminated or just messed with. Sometimes people approach the Bible with such irreverence. You know, it's like a comedy hour. Now, that doesn't mean, don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean we can't laugh, can't have fun. That doesn't mean that there aren't humorous things in the Bible. But we need to be careful that we recognize that the Bible is God's Word, and there needs to be a reverence for the Word of God. There needs to be a gravity when we're teaching the Word of God. And we must not contaminate it with mere opinions of man, regardless of how scholarly or how many letters that man may have after his name. So it's a definite faith that we have. It's defined very clearly. It is a dogmatic faith. It is one that is not only the faith, but as he says here in verse 3, it was once for all delivered. In other words, it is complete. The Bible is the only word we have from God and the only word we need from God. With the Old Testament and the New Testament, we don't need any other testament. We don't need a revelation of new truth. We just need an application of old truth. You know that? Man, if I could just apply what I know. You see, and do that. We don't need Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy, our Mormon friends, our Christian scientists. We don't need Ellen G. White's books added to the Seventh-day Adventist religion. We don't need golden tablets or dreams or visions. All we need is what we have, and that is the inspired truth and the infallible Word of God. The faith we have is a definite faith that we are contending for. It's a dogmatic faith that we are to contend for. It is a delivered faith. It is a once for all delivered to the saints. That means delivered means it is to be entrusted or it is to be deposited with. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are to steward this truth. We are not to make up our own ideas about this truth. We are to take the truth that he is here, and we are to share this truth. We are to care for this truth. We are to live out this truth. We are to protect it and preserve it, and we are to preach it and teach it. It was not a faith. This faith was not discovered by the saints. It was delivered, Jude says here, to the saints. I'll tell you something that weighs heavy on me as your pastor. And that is that one day I'm going to stand before God and give account of how I delivered this truth and how faithful I was to teach it as it is the truth of God's word. You see, I'm going to give an account as to how I protected it, how I preserved it, and how I preached it. So it is a definite faith. It is a dogmatic faith that we are contending for. It is a delivered faith, and it is a defended faith. It's to be a defended faith. Jude exhorts us here to do what? To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend earnestly. That Greek word for contend, we get our English word agonize from, the same Greek word that is used there for contend. The picture is that of an athlete struggling for victory in a wrestling match or in a race. He's headed down, just about to break the tape, and man, he's pouring it all on, every ounce, every bit of energy, every muscle straining intensely. He's pouring it all on that he might win. That's the picture here. We are to contend. We are to agonize. Whatever the struggle, whatever the battle, whatever the consequence, whatever the cost, when others corrupt the faith, we are to contend for the faith. When others deny the faith, we are to defend the faith. It's right to fight when you fight for what's right. And it's going to be a fight to the finish. John Calvin said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truth being attacked and remained silent without giving any sound. How about you? How about me? People are misinterpreting and misusing and teaching false things And how can we sit on our hands? How can we stand by? How can we muzzle our mouths? We need to bark. I don't mean that literally, because there's a certain group that does that. It's weird. But we need to preach. We need to step in. We need to step up. There are those that say, you know, we don't need to fight. We just need to get along with one another and love one another and accept all of our differences and celebrate our diversity. We don't need to rock the boat, you see. It's all about love. As I've said many times, it's not love if the bridge is out on Bear Valley and you know it, and you're not going to warn those that may go off and hurt themselves and potentially kill themselves. What kind of person are you? What kind of love is that that just says, waves to them as they go, knowing that it's out? See ya. That's not love. Love doesn't rest in that. Love does whatever they can to protect, to help, to stop somebody from hurting themselves, to stop, you know, people from going in into a dangerous place. Madeline Murray O'Hare was asked, why are so many people afraid of you? You remember, she's the one that got prayer taken out of the schools many years ago. When she was asked, why are so many people afraid of you? She replied, Well, I'll tell you why. Some Christians are. And they are not sure. The reason that they're afraid is they're not sure what they say they believe is true. If they were, I would not be a threat to them. That's true, isn't it? Are you afraid? Are you threatened by those that don't believe? We shouldn't be. But we will be if we don't know what we believe. You see, there's where the problem lies. Well, how do you know Jesus is God? Pastor said. I heard it somewhere. Man, if you can't take him to God's word and show him where Jesus is God, yeah, that person's a threat to you suddenly. But if you know where the Bible teaches that and where it says that, then you just go, I'll tell you how I know. You turn him to John 1, you turn him to Hebrews 8, you turn him to John 8. I mean, it's all over the place. You see, when you know what you believe, then there's no shame. There's no threats. You're not afraid to fight if you're fighting for the right. If you know what God's word says, you see. So it's a definite faith. It's a dogmatic faith. It's a delivered faith. It is to be a defended faith. So we are to diligently extend the faith. Secondly, we are to devotedly contend for the faith. Remember, the theme here of Jude is stay on your guard. Keep your guard up. Why? Well, he says here, for certain men, verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. The word for crept there refers to a criminal exiled from a country who slips back across the border under the cover of darkness. It's a picture of a crocodile who can slip and sneak out of the water without a ripple and grab its prey. That's the picture that Jude is painting. Jude, you see, is warning us that there are spiritual crocodiles, if you would, that line the banks of the river of Christianity, just waiting to slip in and devour you and pull you off course and hurt you and pull you off track, you see. Drown you in confusion and in delusion. And they're in the colleges and seminaries and churches and among denominations. Some commentator that I've read, I have many of his commentaries, they're out of print now. His name is Dr. R.G. Lee. And in his commentary on this, he says, and I quote, I have more respect for the burglar who puts a jimmy under my window and steals my wife's wedding ring than I have for any PhD college professor who, wielding the cutlass of criticism against the Bible, breaks into the home of faith of my boys and girls. I want to tell you that a faith-stealing liberal is lower than a rattlesnake, because at least a rattlesnake will give you a warning before it strikes, but a liberal never does. And I'm not talking about liberals politically here, by the way. I'm talking about those who spiritually don't hold to the narrow and the truth, the teachings of God's word. You see, an apostate, and that's who Jude is dealing with here, claims to be a Christian, but a false teacher doesn't. And the most dangerous enemy is the one that looks most, many times, like a friend. The most dangerous counterfeit is one that looks almost like the real thing. The apostate is someone who will use our vocabulary, talk about Jesus, the Bible, talk about the cross and salvation, talk about the Holy Spirit and Moses and Abraham. They use our vocabulary, but they don't use our dictionary. Their definition as to who Jesus is completely 180 from what the Bible teaches. So Jude is telling us how to see these people. And one of the marks here is they depreciate God's standard. You see, these men who crept in are, as he says here, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into to lewdness. These people are, they lower the standard of God's word. They lower the standard of what God calls holy. They lower the standard of a morality and right and wrong, you see. Ungodly men who turn the grace, oh, God is gracious, he'll forgive me, into lewdness. That means a license to sin. They give people license to sin. They put the grace of God in a showcase, and when it comes to judgment, they hide that in a suitcase. They don't want anybody to know about the judgment. No, everything is fine. Do whatever you want, you know, whatever you like. And man, God will forgive you. It's okay. Just play the game, and God is gracious. And they'll call the things that God says very clearly in his word are sin. They'll call that which is wrong biblically, oh, it's something that's okay. Everybody understands. Listen, man, you can have sex outside of marriage. You can have same-sex sex. You can have, you know, sex with another woman or another man than your wife. You can have premarital sex, man. It's okay. It's no big deal. You're not going to have any consequences of that. God won't judge you. It's just lower the standard. Don't call people to holiness. Don't call people to godliness. You see, they depreciate God's standard. They defy God's sovereignty. It says here that they turn the grace of God, because God is a gracious God, into lewdness, into license, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the only Lord God. Now, the word here used for Lord is the first time is a different word than used for Lord the second time. The Greek word gives us our English word, despot. That's not always a negative word, you know. The word literally means someone who has absolute power and demands absolute control. In other words, these men defy the authority of God. They defy the right of God to call the shots in our lives. So what does the apostate do? He drinks the world's booze, gets drunk. He speaks the world's language. He defends the world's morals. And he either says God doesn't care, or he says God doesn't matter. And in so doing, he defies the authority of God. After depreciating his standard, he defies him. And then he denies God's Son. It says they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the true acid test of somebody who we would say is an apostate that Jude is addressing here. There are some who say that, well, for a Christian, it's never right to fight. But I'll tell you what. Jude says it over and over. It's right to fight when you fight for what's right. And it's wrong not to fight when the right is at stake. Don't forget that. Jesus was not born of a virgin. If a professor or a preacher ever says those words, guess what, folks? Those are fighting words. I take exception with that. They say Jesus is not God. Man, it's time to step up. It's time to step in. When a professor or preacher says Jesus didn't have to die on the cross for our salvation, guess what? Those are fighting words. You can't step back. You got to step in. Say, wait a minute. That's not what the Bible teaches. When a preacher or professor says Jesus was not raised from the dead, again, as I said previously, those are fighting words. If they say Jesus is not coming again, those are fighting words. If they say that there are many roads that lead to heaven, those are fighting words, because Jesus says there's only one way. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, not a way, a truth among many, or a life. He is the only way that anyone is going to be able to have their sins forgiven, which enables them to go to heaven, you see, because they are made right with God because of the finished work on the cross. And Jesus rose again to demonstrate the power to do so, to reconcile man to God through that finished work, because he was God himself, perfect, sinless. And he paid the price for sinners. He had to be sinless to pay the price for sinners, which, by the way, is why nobody else could pay the price. I don't care who else dies for you. They can't cleanse you of your sin, because everybody, I don't care how close they are and how holy they may appear, all apart from Jesus are sinners. And if you're a sinner, guess what you need? A Savior. If you're a sinner, you've broken God's law. Guess what you need? You need forgiveness. You need cleansing. Guess who the only one is that can cleanse you, who was sinless, that could pay the price, that could get you out of debt? The only one that had the money, if you would, to ransom you, who shed his blood on that cross, which is a payment, and died in your place, is Jesus Christ. Nobody else could possibly do it. There is no other way. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. I've made up my mind in the times that we are living in. Whatever else happens, wherever else anyone heads, whoever else anybody and everybody may listen to, I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm going to stand on his word. By the grace of God, till my last breath is drawn. Because he hung on that cross and paid the price for me. And guess what? He has done so much for me. He has so blessed me. Charles Spurgeon once said that the greatest compliment ever given him to him was not spoken to him by a friend, but by one of his most bitter enemies. Here's what Spurgeon's enemy said that he considered a compliment. I quote, this is Spurgeon's enemy. Here's a man, speaking of Spurgeon, who has not moved an inch forward in all his ministry. At the close of the 19th century, he is still teaching the theology of the first century and is still proclaiming doctrine current in Nazareth and Jerusalem in the first century. I like that. And you know what? I'm all about that. I'm preaching first century doctrine here. First century teaching here from God's word. There are a lot of preachers out there who are kind of looking for the numbers and trying to make the popularity thing, and so they're kind of looking at, well, how do you do church? And let's revise it, and let's throw away the old stuff and get some new, kind of more vibey happening things going on when it comes to teaching. Let's get a little bit less Bible and a little more fun and illustration and all, and just a little more happy and cool. guess what? I'm stuck. I don't know how to do anything else, so that's probably why I'm stuck. I don't have that much on the ball. But I know who does, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to continue to seek him by his grace. C.T. Studd, a great Christian of, history, it's quite a while since he's been around. But he wrote a little poem called "I'm Not Going Your Way," and I like it. I want you to listen to this with me. "You're not just out of date," said young Pastor Beteto, one of our faithful old preachers who has carried for years in travail and tears the gospel to poor sinful creatures. "You still preach on Hades and shock-cultured ladies with your barbarous doctrine of blood. You're so far behind you'll never catch up. You're a flat tire stuck in the mud. For some little while, a wee bit of smile enlightened the old preacher's face. Being made the butt of a ridiculous cut did not ruffle his sweetness and grace. Then he turned to the young bait, so suave and sedate. 'Catch up, did my ears hear you say? Well, I couldn't succeed if I doubled your speed, because, my friend, I'm not going your way.'" I want to go God's way. I want to preach his truth. I want to live the life he's called me to live. I want to talk about the cross. I want to talk about heaven. I want to talk about hell. I want to talk about all that God's told us about, because there's so much to know and to learn. I've been studying the Bible for years, and I have so much to learn. I think we only scratched the surface, barely, of the goodness and the grace and the wisdom and the love and the power and just the wonder of our God and Savior. So tonight we gather to remember what he has done, to celebrate what he has done for us on the cross. Jude starts out, he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." He's doing what? Hey, I know that you know this, but I'm going to tell you again. I want to remind you, even though you know this, because, man, it's easy. He knows our propensity to forget, doesn't he? So we've got these little devices. I do it. I set reminders. Well, we got God's word here to remind us. And Jesus gave us this celebration of communion to remind us. To remind us of the love. He says to remember what was done there on the cross. Remember the love for men that placed him on that cross, where he took the wrath that you and I deserve, where he paid the debt off that you couldn't pay. Jesus died in your place. He died in my place on that cross. And he wants us to remember it. Why? Because he never wants us to forget the love that he has for us. He never wants us to forget the forgiveness, the guilt that doesn't have to be carried around, because when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't want us to forget that. He wants that communication between him and us to remain open, so that cleansing blood, it cleanses me continually from sin, you see. He has made a way, the way, the only way for a man or a woman to be redeemed, to taken out of the slavery and the addiction and the perversion that sin brings, and cleans them, and then restores fellowship with the one who created them. And it's there in Christ that we find purpose. It is there in Christ, through a relationship with him, that we find power to change our lives. It's there that we have security, I know what's going to happen in this world. I'm not looking to Washington or any place in the world to solve the problems. I know someone that's going to solve them, and that's Jesus. And I'm looking to him, and I'm leaning on him. And I want to live my life listening to him. I want to live my life loving him for all he's done for me. And so this is a reminder of the love and the grace and the goodness of God towards us as his children. So we're going to take this communion and just remember what the Lord did for us. If you've come tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know what? You don't want to take of this, because then you mockingly, just flippantly, without a reverence or understanding what this meal really means, you take it to your own destruction. Man, if you don't know Jesus tonight, we'd love you to join in with us. But first, you need to be born again. You need to come to Christ. You need to know tonight, and you can know, that your sin is forgiven and you have the hope of heaven. How's that happen? First of all, you need to be willing to confess that you're a sinner and you don't have it together. Then you need to be willing to repent, to turn from your sin. And then you need to ask Christ to come in, you see, and take control of your life. And you know what? The Bible says if you'll call upon the name of the Lord, he'll save you out of the pit you're in. He'll save you out of the perversion you're in. He'll break the chains of addiction that hold you. But you got to put your faith in not a program or a plan of man, but in the person of Jesus Christ, who alone can give you the power to change your life. Again, as I always say, it's an inside job. You see, it starts not with a change of outward behavior. It starts with a change of heart. And tonight, if you've not yet given your life to him and you'd like to do so, before we enter into this time, I want to give you an opportunity to come to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time as we are invited by you, Lord, to celebrate and commemorate what you have done for us on the cross. And Lord, we love you, and we come, Lord, to this time of communion, Lord, and we want you to examine us, Lord, by your Spirit, that we would be those, Lord, who, if there's anything that has not been dealt with in our lives, Lord, if there's any sin that is holding us back, Lord, that is tripping us up, Lord, tonight I pray, Lord, that we would see that you paid the price for that sin, that it might be forgiven. And then, Lord, that we might not be stuck in and living as a slave to that sin. But that freedom, Lord, is purchased. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things become new. And God, I pray tonight for those that may be in here that need a new start. They need a fresh start, Lord. I pray tonight, Lord, that as we gather around the table here, as we as a family take of this meal, Lord, that we would do business with you and deal with the priorities in our lives, perhaps the time and the energy and the commitment. Perhaps it's been waning recently. Lord, I pray that we would be those who would, Lord, allow your Spirit to just search us and know us. And Lord, if there's any wicked way, and Lord, lead us into the way everlasting, as David prayed. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I wonder if there's anyone here, you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, and you don't know tonight that your sin is forgiven. God's brought you here tonight because he loves you, and he wants to break you free from the slavery and the sin that has held you, from the guilt and the burdens that weigh you down. But you've got to come to him tonight. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're not sure tonight that your sin is forgiven, that you're born again, that you have that hope of heaven, we would love you to join in this meal with us, but not to your condemnation, not to your judgment. You see, you need to come to Christ. You come just like you are, with all your sins, with all your questions. And he'll meet you with the power to change your life through the person of Jesus Christ. So you've come tonight and you don't know Christ. I want you to stand to your feet, and I want to lead you in a word of prayer asking Christ into your life. Anyone tonight, you're not a Christian, you're not sure your sin is forgiven, you don't know tonight that if you died, you'd go to heaven, then you need to come tonight to Jesus Christ. This is your time. This is your moment. Anyone, just stand to your feet right where you are, and I'm going to pray with you right where you are. And it's a prayer asking Christ into your life. Anyone in this last moment? All right. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we now as family can gather as we, Lord, have been called by you together. And Lord, together, demonstrating the unity that you desire in your church family. God, eating of the same bread, drinking of the same cup, Lord, demonstrating that unity that has been purchased for us on the cross of Calvary, symbolizing the forgiveness that we have, Lord, for our sins, and Lord, the promise of glory. So Lord, bless this time now of communion. In Jesus' name we pray.